All right, well, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And this summer, we're taking the whole summer to study the doctrine of the church. So we're not going through a book study as usual, but it's sort of topical. And we're giving you a double dose because it's we're covering more or less the same thing in Sunday school. So if you're here from Sunday school, what Tim Copper gave will sound really familiar, sound a lot like the sermon that I'm about to give you this morning. But turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let me begin this morning by asking you a question to consider, and that is this. Who should come to the church to minister? Who should come to church to minister? Well, we've all come to church this morning, but who of us should come to give and to minister? Well, certainly the elders should come to minister, the deacons and their wives, the musicians come to serve and prepared during the week. Who else? Who else should come to minister? And our passage that I just read very, very clearly teaches, you can't miss it, that every member ministers. Everyone should come to church to minister. Every member should come to church to give for free, expecting nothing in return for the good of other people, your brothers and your sisters that are around us at church. So is that why you came to church? Is that a large part of why you came to church even today, or did you come for some other reason? Well, that was an easy question. Who should come to church to minister? Especially if you read the title in the tableau, every member ministers. That's the point. You can't miss it. And I think you knew the answer to it. So that's an easy question. So let me make it a warm-up question and ask you a harder question, if you're ready for it. Whose responsibility is it to make sure that the church doesn't get off track, doesn't go off the rails doctrinally? Doesn't wander into doctrinal error or deception or deny the faith or cease to become a church? Whose responsibility is it to keep the church pure doctrinally? And certainly the answer to that question includes certainly prominently the elders. And so much so that it's actually a qualification for being an elder, is someone who's able to do that, someone who's able to keep the church on track and has demonstrated that. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, elders, and this is a qualification, are to be those who hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So if somebody starts introducing something that's different from sound doctrine, different from scripture, he's not only able to recognize that there's something wrong, but he's also able to do something about it. He's able to refute those who contradict. And so certainly elders have the responsibility to keep the church doctrinally pure, to keep the church on track. It's interesting, the apostles at the very beginning of the church, the first generation of the church, had responsibility and even God-given authority for doing this for multiple churches. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter served in many churches, wrote the letter of 1 Peter to churches in a whole region. And so when churches encountered difficult doctrinal problems, like one time about circumcision and whether Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be Christians, they could bring it to the apostles, and they did. They brought it to the apostles in Jerusalem, and there was a decision made for all the churches there in Jerusalem. But as the apostles passed off the scene, they didn't appoint successors. They didn't appoint other apostles. They didn't say appoint apostles. They said rather appoint elders in every church. And so elders were to carry on not for a whole region, but for individual churches. Well, after some time had passed, although it was still very early in church history, it was somehow decided that elders of local churches were not capable of doing this, were not capable of keeping churches on track, and so they needed a higher authority above them. And so an unbiblical distinction was introduced to invent an office to add it to the two biblical offices. There's only two now, elder and deacon. But another one was invented, a bishop, which in the big cities especially, would a bishop would be over all churches, all elders in that region, and responsible for doctrinal purity in that whole region. Well, more time passed, and in church history, and they felt somehow that authority was not even consolidated enough into few enough hands to preserve doctrinal purity. And so the bishops in their various regions really needed to submit to just one bishop, and it was the Bishop of Rome. And that's the Pope. The Pope is the Bishop of Rome. That's his title. He's the head bishop, and then eventually his authority began to be understood as infallible. Well, that's all a man-made structure, all of that. Everything beyond what I said about elders and deacons, which comes from Scripture, is a man-made structure, and it's no safeguard to help churches to hold fast to the church. In fact, it's really only sped up the process of churches abandoning pure doctrine, so that a whole region or a whole group of churches will embrace heresy at one shot, all sort of in block. And we still see this happening today, where whole denominations at a time will adopt introducing affirming homosexuality, for example. It'll be a whole denomination at once, and so all the churches have to do that, or else face consequences. So whose responsibility is it to keep churches doctrinally pure? Well, certainly elders. That's what I've been saying. That's certainly in Scripture. Not bishops, not popes, but elders. Who else? Who else? Who else? Does a church member have any responsibility for the direction of the church? Does any of that responsibility that I've said includes the elders rest on the shoulders of an ordinary church member? What does the Bible say about that? Well, the churches in Galatia, that's a region during when Paul was ministering, began to embrace a different gospel. In fact, Paul said about them, I'm concerned about you that I've just labored in vain. I've planted churches in this whole region, and they're embracing a different gospel, and they're just not going to be churches anymore. And I'm worried about that. And so what did Paul do? Did he write to the elders of Galatia? Is that who the letter of Galatians is addressed to? No, you can read at the beginning. It's addressed to the churches of Galatia. Or in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Christ writes a letter, and there's seven churches that are mentioned. Some of them are in danger of having their lampstand removed because of unfaithfulness, because of doctrinal impurity. And so who does he write to? To the elders of each of the church? No, he says at the end of each of those letters of instruction, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to everybody in the church. And so that would indicate that everyone is responsible in some way. It turns out that the way that elders are to lead in the church is not just to make decisions for people and to implement them and have people sort of blindly accept that. But elders are to have a significant input from members. Elders are to lead and called to lead the church as Christ led, not as overlords, lording it over, like the Gentiles do, like the world considers leadership, but to serve, and to serve by leading, to serve by giving direction, to serve by taking people along with them when they're leading according to doctrinal faithfulness and leading the church to be everything that the church is called to be. And it turns out the kind of obedience and submission, and I use those are strong words, but that comes from Scripture, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. The kind of submission that members are commanded to give to elders and what's involved in being led by elders in a church is not to be unthinking. It's not to be passive. It's not to be, well, the elders are responsible to that, and I'm supposed to follow them in that, and so good, I get a mental break. I don't have to think. I don't have to evaluate anything. That's never the point of submission. It's never the point of leadership in Scripture, and certainly not for the way, the sphere in which elders are to exercise leadership in the church for the purity of the church. And so, for example, there ought to be changes that even a plurality of elders would make in a church, and by the way, that's the only way an elder has any authority in the church. It's not individually, but it's as a group of elders. We'll talk about that when we get to the part of this series about elders. But there ought to be changes that even a plurality of elders would decide for a church that the people would make impossible for the elders. And so the elders, even if they felt strongly about it, would at least have to wait because the people understand the direction that they should be going, and they're putting up a red flag and telling the elders to put this on hold and to reconsider and to learn together in this way. So every member ministers, and every member thinks. Every member thinks, and not just for the good of themselves, but for the good of the whole church, for the good of the whole church as well. The responsibility to think, to discern, to keep the church faithful to Scripture is the responsibility of every member. In other words, it's something that you have to give when you come to church or when you're a part of the church, part of the life of the church, and a member of the church. At Trinity, membership is informal, according to our constitution. It is written. You can read it. In fact, I'd recommend that you do. You can find it easily on the website. And what it says is that if you are trusting in Christ, if you're truly a child of God, and if you're meeting with us regularly and you're endeavoring to follow in Christ in your life, you're a member. So that's the way it's done differently at different churches. And some of the process is a more formal process. At Trinity, becoming a member is relatively easy compared to other churches. We don't put a lot of obstacles in front or hurdles or extract promises or pledges from members, and different churches do it in different ways. But a member is a biblical word. You can find it in Scripture. It's not a man-made word. We're members of one another, is what the Scripture says about it, and members of the church says that in multiple places. Membership is a biblical word, it's a biblical concept, and it has biblical responsibilities for each member. And so it's not something unimportant to the Lord or something made up by men just to kind of keep people organized in some way. It comes from Scripture itself. So this morning, what I'd like to do is take our passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, and I'll organize my comments about these verses by speaking of three parties, three individuals or groups that are mentioned in our passage who come to church with something to give and are portrayed in this passage as coming to church with something to give. And the first one who comes to church with something to give is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to church to give. He comes to church to give. He's here. He assembles at church. He's with us at the church, and he comes to church to give. In fact, I say the Lord Jesus Christ comes to church to give. The ascended Lord Jesus Christ, that's a doctrine that we maybe don't think about as much as we should, but Paul certainly makes a big point of it in this passage, Ephesians chapter 4, Christ's ascension to the right hand of power. And he's ascended. His mission is complete. His victory is won. His inheritance is secured. It's just waiting to be worked out He's standing right at the door, ready to come and claim what's his. The right to rule the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and as Savior of his people and restore blessing to the cursed earth. It's his. He's done it. He's accomplished it. It is finished, and he's waiting to do it, and he's already ascended to a position of power and a salvation and blessing. And so Paul mentions that, and he uses his position of power and ascension and glory at the Father's right hand. He uses it to give, not to take, but he uses it to give. And that's how the ascended Christ is portrayed. And I'll read some verses that came before the verses I read. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore it says, and he quotes a psalm, mentions the ascension, mentions going up, and it speaks of the ascension of Christ. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts for free. That's what a gift is. You don't pay for it. It's given to you for free. And it speaks of that in Christ's ascension, this expression, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. Peter talked about that in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Christ has, the one that you crucified, the one that you put him on a cross and then you wanted to throw away his body as garbage, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's done it to give gifts. He's done it to give the Holy Spirit with which the prophets prophesied, and now it's come and you've missed out on it. He says to the Israelites that he's speaking to. So Christ uses his ascension as a platform to give to the church. Christ is a giver to the church. Christ comes to church to give. The ascended Christ comes to church to give. And not only this, that the ascended Christ gives to the church, but this sets the whole character of God on display. The ascended Christ giving. And I say that because of what it says at the end of verse 10. He who ascended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And then it's going to talk about examples of what he gave. And he has given, he gave some as apostles and so on. It's going to talk about some of the gifts that he gave. But Christ as ascended giver to the church is what eventually is going to fill all things. It's God's plan for the whole cosmos. Now he's a giver to the church as the ascended Christ. Eventually, in the future, maybe the near future, he's going to be the giver to the whole cosmos. He's going to reverse the curse itself and repeal the church. We sing about that. We sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. And talk about blessing coming where thorns and the curse has prevailed. And so Christ is going to be a giver to this whole sinful earth. And the ascended Christ giving gifts is going to fill all things. What Christ is doing now for the church, he will one day do for the universe. And it will express God's character, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Their character is giving. That's not man's idea of God. Man doesn't speculate and philosophize about God and come to him as a giver, as part of his character. They come to him as an object to be reverenced, to be worshipped by the best ideals, the most noble part of man. But they don't come to find God as a giver to the most unworthy, to sinners. That's something you have to learn through the gospel. And so God isn't what your sinful pride, his character of giving, he's not what your sinful pride would prefer him to be. He's not a God who saves by making a commercial transaction with you, so that if you give yourself to him, he will in turn give all of himself to you. In fact, God is not even like a store owner who realizes that one of his customers is totally destitute and has nothing to pay, and so he gives him some money to spare him the indignity of it taking something for free so that the person can pay with money that's not his own. That's not even what God does. God needs nothing. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't even tell you. He's not served by human hands. And when you come to understand that God is not a God who makes commercial transactions with us at all. He's not like what you think he should be. He's not like what your pride and sense of dignity and propriety and seemliness and decorum would prefer him to be, but he's a God who gives himself to you for free, so that he forgives your sins, so that he becomes your father, so that he takes care of you no matter what, so that he transforms you to being like him. When you realize that God is like that, it's such a radical change that the Bible calls it being born again. The Bible calls it becoming a new person. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that for you. And it does it by faith. It does it simply by you believing that. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that for you, can cause you to be born again, can cause you to be a totally other person, can cause you to be a free giver like God himself is. And nothing else can do that. And then what do you freely give to God in return? To a God who needs nothing? You give yourself to him by giving yourself to others. And so Christ is a giver to the church, and that's not just an aspect of him, it reveals the heart of God. It reveals the character of God himself. It reveals the character of the new birth. It reveals the character of what we're being transformed into as well. The part that speaks about Christ's ascension quotes from a wonderful psalm, an interesting psalm, Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 is a psalm of victory and a psalm of ascension, of a glorious king ascending to a place of triumph and victory and then giving gifts to his people. And the gifts that he gives to his people in Psalm 68 are gifts of power and gifts of strength that he gives to his people. That's kind of the nature of that psalm. It's described in many ways. And the gifts that he's chosen to give you are people. Christ is a giver to the church. He gives gifts of strength and of power to his people for free. And those gifts of strength and power to you, and you should pay attention if God's giving you a gift, they're people. They're the people sitting next to you, to your left and to your right and in front of you and behind you. They're spirit-empowered people. They're gospel-transformed people. They're people who freely give. In other words, the gifts of power and strength that Christ, the ascended Christ, gives you as he comes to church to give freely, those gifts of power are hidden in weakness. They're hidden in a package that doesn't look very strong. That's us. And so they're hidden in weakness. And so here's a strange thought, but true. Christ is giving you strength and power through other people at church. He mentions just a few of them in verse 11 when it talks about some of his gifts. And he gave some as apostles. And they weren't very noble people that he chose to be apostles. Fishermen, not very highborn. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So Christ is giving you strength and power that comes from him through other people at church, and he's appointed some of them apostles, some of them prophets, some of them evangelists, and some of them pastors and teachers. And let me tell you something stranger still, but also true. Christ is giving strength and power to others at the church through you, and you're a gift to others in the church. So who comes to church with something to give? And I'm trying to identify three. The first is the Lord Jesus Christ comes to church with something to give. The second is elders, those who have the responsibility for shepherding and teaching. And they're mentioned in verse 10. He who, 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Paul mentions here some of the foundational offices for the church that were in operation when he wrote this letter. He mentions apostles and prophets, which I take, the apostles I take to mean the original apostles that Christ sent personally and appointed personally. They don't have successors. And prophets, which I would take, and this is understood in different ways, but I would understand that to be those who actually spoke the word of God, like Old Testament prophets did, except this will be New Testament prophecy. These are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, both of them, about the church having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so the church itself, born on the day of Pentecost and filled with the Spirit, it's like a building with different courses of stones, and the foundation includes Christ, the cornerstone, and also apostles and prophets. And they're part of that first generation of the church. The apostles also had to be eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. And that foundation isn't laid again. The apostles nor the prophets have successors. But those are mentioned, they're gifts. They're gifts, and they wrote the New Testament. They're still gifts to us. So apostles, prophets, they're people with something to give. And some as evangelists, and again, this is one that people differ slightly on what an evangelist is. It's probably just means a pioneer missionary, someone who proclaims the gospel as a foundation for planting new congregations. And especially in an area that's never heard the gospel before. And so Christ gave some to the church who are apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some who are pastors and teachers. And that's one group. That's one group described in two ways, pastors and teachers. It's the same people here that are pastors and teachers. And both of those are responsibilities of elders. To be a pastor, that just means a shepherd, to do what a shepherd does for a flock, to guide the sheep, to know the sheep, to guide them, to give them leadership, to feed them with the word of God. And so that aspect is mentioned along with it, pastor and teacher. That's the food of the shepherd. And so this is what elders are responsible to do. And so this one, apostles, I think, is not ongoing today. Prophets, not ongoing today. Evangelists, not sure, but certainly pastors and teachers is ongoing today, and includes elders. And so elders are a gift of Christ to the church and come to the church with something to give. And what do they give, these pastors and teachers, these leaders in the church? Well, he's given some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So the pastors and teachers, along with these other leaders mentioned, are for the equipping of the saints, for preparing of the saints to withstand false teaching, which he's going to talk about later. And that's done through their shepherding. It's done through their teaching. They equip the saints. So these pastors and teachers are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And maybe you've heard preaching on this verse before, but there's a matter of punctuation. If you're alert enough to stay with me, I can take a stab at talking about a couple of ways in which this is understood. So the pastors and teachers are for the equipping of the saints. But how is this next part to be understood? For the work of the service. Is that what the pastors and teachers are for? Or is that what the saints are for? Because it says here, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, and to the building up of the body of Christ. And so there's sort of three phrases. Should they be linked end to end without commas, so to speak? And there's no punctuation in the original Greek. But should they be linked kind of like a chain link, so that each one picks up on the one before? For the equipping of the saints, who then do the work of the ministry, which is the building up of the body of Christ? Or does he sort of regroup each time? And this is what the pastors and teachers do. They do these three things. They're for these things: for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, and for the building up of the body of Christ. Well, if you're reading a King James Version, there's commas that separate all of those. And so they understood it as three things that the leaders do. And the is the purpose of the leaders. The more modern translations tend to take out the commas and sort of read it continuously. And it would indicate especially that the saints do the work of the service. The saints are responsible for the service. Well, it's hard to say exactly how this is, how this should be understood, and what exactly is intended. The King James Version translators are very good translators and usually get it right. And I think there's a reason to think that these are three things that the leaders do. I don't want you to think that because of that, the saints don't do the work of the ministry. They do. In fact, that's going to come later. It's going to be very clear at the end of the passage. But that idea and that teaching in Scripture that the saints are involved, each one involved in the work of the ministry, doesn't depend on a matter of punctuation. That's taught very clearly in this passage and elsewhere as well. But it seems that the way Paul writes in Ephesians, he kind of covers things a number of times. In fact, he does that in verse 13 when he talks about us attaining to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He's sort of covering the same thing with three different phrases. Or in verse 14, where he talks about not being carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. It's sort of covering the same thing three times. So I think that's probably what he's doing here as well, that the pastors and the teachers and the other leaders in the church are for the equipping of the saints. They're for the work of service and for the building up of the body of Christ. And everybody's involved in that, but especially these leaders are involved in those three things. And so the leaders are involved in not just the equipping of the saints, but also the work of service, the work of ministry. In fact, Paul calls himself that, and he's an apostle, chapter 3 and verse 7. He talks about the gospel of which I was made a minister, a servant to other people, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And so the leaders of the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers who are God's gift to the church and provide leadership for the church are not to be in it for themselves. They're not to be lording it over. They're to be understanding themselves to be involved in the work of service, the work of ministry, and even providing leadership and direction as a service to others and not as something that's for themselves, for the work of the service, and it's for the building up of the body of Christ. That's why they're serving. That's the direction of their service, is to build up the body of Christ. So who comes to church with something to give? Who comes to church to minister to others? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ does. The ascended Lord Jesus Christ does. The elders do. In fact, they're mentioned here as gifts to the church from Christ himself. They're gifts of giving. They're givers themselves, and they give. What they give includes equipping of saints, it includes the work of service, and it includes the building up of the body of Christ that should characterize their work and leadership. Who else comes to church with something to give and to minister to others? Who else is involved in the life of the church, whether we're assembled or scattered, with something to give to others for free? The members. And their work is especially mentioned next. Leaders are to do these things, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And this maturity, this unity of the faith, this knowledge of the Son of God is not for part of the church. It's not what the leaders are to concern themselves with. It's making sure that some of the church attains to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a mature man. No, their purpose is that we all attain. So the leaders are to involve themselves in the equipping of the saints and the work of the service and the building up of the body of Christ until everybody, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, until all the members, everybody, grows into adulthood and maturity rather than being doctrinal toddlers. That maturity is not just for pastors and teachers. It's needed by all. It's needed by all. Why? Because all have something to give, and all are even responsible for the doctrinal direction of the church, and so they need to grow up. They need to grow up, and when they do, they grow up, and the growth, the maturity is measured into the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, his discernment, his strength, his giving. That's what measures the maturity that Paul is speaking about here. His holiness, his discernment, his power, his strength, and his love as well. Well, Paul speaks of maturity for all believers in a number of different ways. And then he pictures it. He pictures the maturity, or rather, he pictures what it is to not be mature. He pictures what it is that we're going to be growing away from, to be a spiritual toddler, to be spiritually immature. And he uses an image for spiritual immaturity, which would have really hit home and been especially poignant for Paul. And that is being on board a ship in a storm that's too much for the ship. And so he speaks of being in storm winds on a ship that's about to wreck. And that would be especially poignant for Paul because he experienced this. He experienced dangers on land and he experienced dangers on the sea. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, Paul says, three times I was shipwrecked and a night and a day I've spent in the deep. And that was before the shipwreck that we think of that's in Acts chapter 27. That would be at least his fourth shipwreck. And that was quite a dramatic shipwreck that's described in Acts chapter 27. And actually, I'd like to read that because Luke is really vivid in the way that he describes being on board that ship in Paul's at least fourth shipwreck. And so Paul had experienced this before when this happened. But Acts chapter 27, verse 13. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. And so they're sailing and things are going well. They got a wind that's helping them. But before very long, there rushed down from them, from the land, a violent wind called Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And they're out of control. They have no idea where they're going. And that continued for a long time on board this ship, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days because the storm was so great, and no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. So you can imagine these people, they're in a group, they're on board a ship. It's a pretty intimate, close way to be together, and they have no idea where they're going, and they're afraid. And all hope disappears. They're rudderless. And so that's what Paul describes as being in a church where there's no discernment, where everyone is a spiritual toddler, and the church can't track against the wind, but is driven by it and has no idea where they're going. And it's scary for everybody because they don't know where they're going. And so that's the way he describes immaturity, what we're to be growing out of. Ephesians, back to our passage, as a result of the church attaining to spiritual maturity, the stature that belongs to Christ, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness in deceitful scheming. The winds that he's talking about that blow the church around when there's no maturity are winds of deception. And they're winds of doctrine. The world has doctrine. The world has something it wants to teach you, just like we have something we want to teach you at church. And so those come into conflict. But the doctrine of the world is trying to blow the church. And so the church has to learn to tack against the wind, against that by spiritual maturity. And what's described of the winds of the world's doctrine that seek to blow the church and conform the church to its pathway are not straightforward winds. They're not things that appear, that are what they appear to be. They're deceptive. And Paul covers that in several different ways. He wants to kind of pound that point home. It's every wind of doctrine that blows an immature church, which means the trickery of men. And it works by craftiness in deceitful scheming. He kind of piles up these words. The word craftiness there at the end of the passage is the word panorgia, and you might even hear what that word means. It means all works. It means being infinitely flexible, infinitely adaptable, being everything to everyone. And so this is craftiness in deceitful scheming, which would seek to blow the church astray. And so the winds of doctrine that the church faces are winds of deception. And it's subtle. And so, for example, what looks like giving, what the world characterizes giving, and we've been talking about how important that is for every member to come to church to give, but the world, what the world characterizes as giving may not be giving, maybe the opposite, may actually be taking. And so it's defined not by the word of men, but by the word of God. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 15. Says, the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. And so all that glitters is not gold. I mentioned one of the winds of the world's doctrine already, just as an example, and that is affirming, accepting, celebrating homosexuality. That's a wind of doctrine. That is a pretense. Well, that's the way to be a giving person. That's the way to be an accepting person, and that's a wind of doctrine. And for the spiritually immature, they go along right along with it. They're blown along with it. And so the world's doctrines are deceptive. They're all pretense. They're not straightforward, and you have to be prepared for that. You might say, "Well, I'm ready to withstand persecution for Christ as long as it's of the most straightforward kind. As long as it's of the kind where it comes from self-proclaimed haters of God and Christ who are persecuting the church and flying their flag and saying, I'm against Christ, I hate his church, and I'm not for anything that's holy or good, and I'm persecuting Christ's church because I hate God and I hate his son who is Jesus Christ. Will that be a situation where everything's clean? Everyone's wearing their uniform? All the ducks are in a row, everyone's flying their flag, and you might be ready for persecution of that nature. Paul says, be ready for deception. Be ready for deceptive winds. Be ready when you're persecuted to be maligned as evildoers. Not persecuted because you're a Christian, but persecuted because somehow you're seen as an evildoer, where the persecution is not straightforward. It's not overt. Where those persecuting are considering themselves holier than you are. Think that they've seized the moral high ground. Think that they're rendering service to God or holding to a form of godliness but denying its power. If you're not ready for that kind of persecution, you'll be blindsided. So perhaps persecution for, not for worshiping Christ, but for gathering together and spreading disease, or gathering together and polluting the environment on our way to church, or spreading intolerance, or spreading racism. In fact, we have to be willing even to be called selfish for being a church and for being Christians and for doing what Scripture commands us to do and characterized in that way. If we do, we're in good company. In fact, we're commanded to suffer with Christ outside the gate. He was condemned and crucified not for being the real Son of God, that wasn't the crime against him, but for being a blasphemer. That's what he was convicted of. He was crucified as a fake, as someone who is a blasphemer. And so, again, he was crucified for a lie, not for people going against him totally straightforwardly, totally with their eyes wide open, but by deceivers, by those who were teaching doctrine about him that was not true and making a pretense, making a show. He was crucified by those who considered themselves the most holy, the Pharisees and the Sadducees with them. Well, the antidote for lies and craftiness is truth. And each member is to speak it to one another as the whole body causes the growth of the whole body. And here's how, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is our head, even Christ. And so we're to grow up again to be like Christ, who is also our head. We're connected with him in the church. And so we're to be speaking the truth in love. It's always fitting to speak the truth in love. It's never unfitting, because at the heart of the proclamation of truth is love. That is our message. And so it's always fitting to speak the truth in love, even if the truth is hard to say, even if the truth in this situation needs to take the form of a rebuke or something that's difficult to say, or of giving someone the gospel, which is hard to do and requires essentially an element of confrontation of the person, and yet the truth is to be spoken in love as the body builds up itself in that way and stands firm against the winds of deception and falsehood in that way. It's always a challenge to speak the truth in love. It's different in each situation. You have to know the situation and know how and when to speak the truth in love. So I can't give you a detailed guide for each situation. Or at least that's not even really the point of this message, but I can tell you that there's at least three ingredients that are essential for speaking the truth in love. You have to know the truth. If you're going to speak the truth in love, you have to love the people that you're speaking to. You have to open your heart and actually love them, or else you can't speak the truth in love. And you have to speak. You actually have to actually open your mouth, and you have to say something that is truthful. Maybe that's obvious, but that's really my job, is to say obvious things from Scripture and help us to apply those things and to do this, to speak the truth in love to one another. Well, if you were wondering at this point whether every member ministers, whether every member really should come to church to give and to do the work of ministry, you won't be wondering after verse 16, and really it's already been very clear. But verse 16 says, "We're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And so it's not just one group, the elders or the deacons or their wives or the musicians, who come to church to give and to help other people. It's the whole body, each part individually being held together by the power of Christ and according to the proper working of each individual part. Different people have unique roles, and each person has something unique to give. And that's what causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love, so that the church can stand strong as a whole. And so each one has something to give. Paul says that very clearly. Each individual part is involved in this, the body causing itself to grow in verse 16. He uses that same expression in verse 7, where he says, "To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So Christ gives in his power, gives to each one, and causes each one to have something to give for the building up of the whole. And the picture that Paul uses, the metaphor that he uses to drive this point home of each member having a part to play in the growth of the whole, is the human body and the way it's held together, and the way each part of the body has something to give and grows all in proportion. One part doesn't grow out of proportion. That would be a cancerous growth. That would be a tumor. It causes the body to grow together. It's all interrelated. He uses the example of the body and how it's knit together. And Psalm 139, we won't turn there, but the psalmist is amazed at how he was knit together in his mother's womb, skillfully, carefully. And science opens a window into that without being able to accomplish it, but just be able to observe the way an embryo, a little tiny human being, grows into a child, grows into what we can recognize as the human form from its very beginning, when it's first conceived, and that life, that human life, grows in the womb, and we marvel at that. We marvel at that. And the psalmist there is describing when he marvels at how God has knit himself together. I think he's marveling even more than what science can observe, but he's marveling at the way that the Lord knits a soul together from the moment of conception, and it makes that a soul. Science can't even begin to comprehend that, and yet we all see that and marvel at it and stand for that, actually, especially in this time, where it's getting harder and harder for people to say with a straight face, "Well, that's just an organ. That's just something that doesn't matter." No, it's a person. It's a human life. And so to put that to death, to abort it, is a murder and an act of bloodshed and barbarity. But that's the picture that he uses for the church coming together as well, this marvel of life that the Lord gives, even in the womb, even happening now, of some that are here that are pregnant with a child within them. That's the way he describes the church being knit together, skillfully, carefully, and causing the growth of all. God has so arranged that the good of the whole church depends on every member. So the church depends on you. This church is depending on you in a very important way that Scripture speaks of. The people here depend on you for their growth. And that's how you ought to think of it, because that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. And so you fulfill the royal law. You fulfill the law of Christ by bearing burdens, bearing responsibilities, not for the sake of yourself, but for the sake of others and for the sake of the good of the church. So this is your responsibility if you're a church member, and yet you have reason to smile at the future, even when you feel that responsibility resting squarely on your shoulders. In fact, you have reason to smile at the future to the extent that you feel that responsibility resting on your shoulders, because the church will prevail. That's the promise of God. Will stand as a grown man speaking the truth in love against the prevailing winds. The church will complete its mission on earth as Christ strengthens and gives to the church personally from above. The church suffers setbacks. Church suffers failures. Some churches even disappear. And yet another church arises and takes its place and carries the mission forward. And so this is a reason to risk giving yourself to others in the church. It's a reason to learn the truth so that you can participate and embrace this responsibility of loving, speaking the truth in love, getting to know people, asking questions about other people so that you can speak the truth in love to them, so that you can cause the growth of the whole body according to the power of Christ, and so that you can embrace responsibility as a member for the good of the church. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for what your word says about the church. We thank you for what your word says about Christ, that he has now ascended to the place of power in human form, just like us. And he's a giver to us with great power. And yet he's hidden his gifts in a very ordinary package in one another. We pray that we might receive the gifts that Christ has given us, and we pray that we might be a gift to others, a free giver, an eager giver to others. We pray that Trinity Bible Church might stand against the winds of deception without being driven by winds, but rather be driven by the Word of God, spoken in truth with love by one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.